Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 10. Matthew 10 this morning, we will pick up with verse 16. But as you're turning, I want you to think about what it looks like to follow Christ. When you describe to somebody what it means or what it looks like to become a Christian, what do you explain to people? What do you tell them? What do you describe it as? If an unbeliever were to tell you, how will my life change if I follow Christ? What would your answer be? To be honest with you, if we looked around, not just our immediate area, but especially in our American culture, the answer that you would get, according to some of the larger churches, some of the fastest growing churches in America, it would be your life would change in only good ways. If you'll give your life to Christ, your marriage will be better. Are you struggling in your parenting? You should become a Christian. Are your finances hurting? Do you know how to manage your money? You should become a Christian. And I say this not because some of those things can't be true, but we often pitch Christianity in our churches and in the world as a follow Jesus and this great thing that you've always wanted will happen. And what we don't realize is what we're often doing is we're making an appeal to lost people based on things that lost people love, and so they start following Jesus, hoping that all their sinful fleshly things will be fulfilled by following Jesus. And that's why you end up with so many people walking away from the faith. They were never in the faith to begin with. We'll get to that in a minute. But I do want to be clear. I'm not saying following Jesus is a bad thing to do. That's not my point. Let me ask you, and again, response. If we have visitors here and you're not used to this, help me out. Can Christ make your marriage better? Yes, but he can also make it worse. If you're a believer and your spouse isn't, I can almost guarantee you your marriage is going to get worse. Can Christ help your parenting? Yes or no? Yes, he can. In fact, starting in June, next Sunday, we'll have a parenting class here at church. But he can also make it a lot worse. Your kids may hate Christ, and your kids may hate when you talk to them about the Bible. These aren't guaranteed successes, if you will. Christ can help us in so many ways, but when we pitch these kind of great fruits, if you will, to follow Christ, they almost sound like these money-back guarantees. And I've actually heard pastors on TV say things like, try Jesus for 30 days. If you don't like it, the devil will always take you back. Try Jesus. Like, what are you talking about? Again, this is not the way that Jesus pitched following him. Again, what we end up doing is problematic on multiple levels, but one, just to give you two in this introduction, we fail when we start making the Christian life about everything Christ can do for us, but not about Christ. When we turn Christ into our servant rather than our Savior, we start to muddy the water on what it means to be a Christian. And I don't want you to get me wrong. Following Christ is the greatest thing that you can do. But not all the benefits of following Christ will be realized in this life. The moment we come to faith, the moment we believe, we are immediately made citizens of a kingdom that is not yet here. We live as strangers and sojourners in a world that's not our home. We live in a world that, according to 1 John 5, is ruled by the evil one. And so the first thing that we do is we start making Christianity about everything but Christ. And secondly, it's misleading because it confuses the world we live in. As I mentioned just then, while we certainly are kingdom citizens, we are not living in the kingdom in this world right now. We live in a world, like I said, 1 John 5:19 is the reference. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, obviously believers excluded. So when we pitch nothing but benefits to following Christ to an unbeliever, we're hiding what Christ makes so plain in Matthew 10. In this life, Christ guarantees you will have trouble. In fact, we need to take it a step further. Jerry made a reference to this passage that we'll look at in a minute. If you aren't having trouble, you probably aren't following Christ at all, or at least not following him the right way. So again, I say this because to follow Christ is both the greatest thing you could ever do and one of the most dangerous things you could ever do. And again, just for clarity's sake, it is infinitely more dangerous to not follow Christ. I want to be clear on this. When I say following Christ is dangerous, I don't mean don't do it. To not follow Christ, to reject the only mediator that stands between God and man, To reject the only Savior that can forgive everyone who comes to him is an infinitely and eternally dangerous thing to do. It is threatening to your soul, because at any minute you can step out of this pew you're in now, or in that chair you're in, and step into eternity. I can't tell you how many people have fallen out of a pew into hell never expecting it. So to reject Christ is infinitely more dangerous. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. What I am getting at, though, is to follow Christ in this life is dangerous. It's not only sunshine and rainbows, if you will. In the first 15 verses of Matthew 10, Christ made it clear that out of all the people in the world, he had his disciples, and out of all the disciples, he picked 12. And those 12, he's going to send on this short-term mission. And so we looked last time at who they were, what they were supposed to do, how they should raise support for it. Remember hospitality, all that. But this week, what we'll get into now, and this is where it starts to bleed a little bit more into directly affecting us, we're starting to see now what Christ tells them they can expect. And again, in this, he starts to give us a preview of what we can expect as well. You got to remember, when you read the Gospels, there was a lot of confusion over what would happen when the Messiah comes. When Christ is claiming to be the Messiah, the disciples are saying he's the Messiah, you got to think, if they're saying, we're going to go out with his authority, this is going to be the most successful trip we've ever had. We're going around under the King of Creation's authority, talking to rebellious people. They're going to love the fact that he wants to be reconciled to us, and they're going to listen to everything we say. That seems to be some of what would cross our mind. That is not the case, though, as Jesus makes clear in Matthew 10. Again, in our passage, verses 16 to 25, Christ is going to explain that his people will not only be in danger, but he'll also explain where that danger comes from. And then the last two verses, he'll give us explicitly why we are in danger. So again, you need this message to the 12 so that you're not thrown off by what comes as you follow Christ. So let me read our passage, and then we'll look at it together. Verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" First thing I want you to see in verse 16 is all Christians are in danger. All Christians are in danger. Again, verse 16, he says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Christ is beginning to explain to the 12, and things we can learn from as well, what it will look like when they go out on this mission for the king. And as he sends them out two by two, which we learn in Mark, and he's saturating the culture with his message and what people need to do to inherit the kingdom and to enter it. He touched on this briefly in verse 14. Back up just to verse 14. "And if anyone will not receive you," just notice he prepped them already, there are going to be people who won't receive you. And now he starts expanding that into what that rejection will look like. Again, those who reject, as we read in verse 15, will be more severely judged. Again, here, Christ goes into more detail on the rejection they can expect. But again, this is also what he says to the 12 covering their short-term mission trip. Christ says in verse 16, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves." You got to think for a second. In John 10, Jesus claims he's the good what? Shepherd. And you read this verse, you go, "I don't know about that." Usually, shepherds would keep sheep together in a pen and protect them from wolves coming in. This shepherd is saying, "I'm going to send my sheep out to the wolves." Again, you got to ask, why would you do this? This is Christ preparing them for a time when he will not be as popular. He knows the end of his life. He knows what's coming. He knows what will come for them. And he's gearing them up to understand that their lives of ministry will be like sheep among wolves. So we ask, why would he do this? Why would a shepherd, a good shepherd, we could even say the best shepherd, send sheep to wolves? Again, Christ is preparing them. Usually, as I said, a shepherd would protect sheep from wolves coming in. Sheep, you keep hearing it claimed, and I kept reading it. So I looked it up. How pitiful are sheep? I mean, they're terrible. Some of you may have seen that video on Facebook going around where the guy has to reach in that hole, and he pulls a whole lamb out of the ground. I mean, it's just, how did you do that? You know, and then you look at Christians sometimes, and it's like, how do we do this? You know, you get the idea. But one particular thing I found that just makes sheep even worse, I didn't know this. You're going to say, there's Georgia boy, right? I didn't know sheep didn't have top teeth. Did you know this? It's like, so not only do you not have horns or anything to fight me with, you're really slow. You can't even bite me well. It's like you gnaw at me. Like, you are so helpless and defenseless. And Jesus says, I'm going to send you out to the wolves. Wolves, if you have forgotten, are a little more fierce than sheep. But, again, we're asking, why would he do this? Why would a good shepherd send his sheep that he loves out to the wolves? And again, it's because his ministry is driven by compassion. The shepherd is wisely and compassionately sending his sheep out because there are lost sheep out there that need to hear the shepherd's voice, hear his word, and follow him. And so these risks, if you will, are worth taking because the mission needs to be accomplished. And not only that, we learn in this passage that the shepherd will always be with them and take care of them. We'll see that later. So again, Christ is driven by compassion to send his sheep into danger because it's necessary. So how are the sheep supposed to respond to this news? That's what we'll see later in chapter 10. This morning, I want to show you, it's not just that sheep are in danger. All Christians are in danger. But you've got to see what it is that brings them danger. Who is it that poses the threat to these sheep? And that's what we'll start to see again as we look in this passage. But notice in verse 16, the reaction to being sheep among wolves, if you will. He continues his animal metaphor. You got sheep, wolves, serpents, doves. He says, because you are going out as sheep in the midst of wolves, you've got to be wise and innocent. When you read this, you ought to immediately think of Genesis 3, where the serpent was more crafty. That word for crafty is what the Septuagint uses here and there. The idea is wise, crafty. We would say cunning. I know that has a negative connotation. As long as you're not sinning, cunning is a good word. You can see innocent, as we'll look at in a minute. But Christianity does require brains. It does require wisdom. You don't live as a bull in a china shop, if you will. Living as a sheep among wolves means you've got to be careful where you go and what you do. Without many weapons, the snake, wise as a serpent, gets his job done. You think he's got no arms, no legs, no horns, not very strong in one sense. I know once he gets around you, that's a different story. But he's shrewd in his scheming, in his craftiness. And again, to stay away from sinful trickery, this is balanced with and innocent as doves. Wise as a serpent, crafty, shrewd, cunning, and innocent. In all of your ways and all of your scheming and planning, you've got to remain pure and unmixed with sin. We can never justify sinful, underhanded ways of life and ministry. Integrity has to be in your scheming. Again, innocent here is the word for pure or unmixed, as some of your versions may say. It is never okay to justify sinning in order to try to be clever in ministry. Again, these are two aspects of Christianity that are so important to balance, because too many Christians and too many churches, therefore, today try to be shrewd in a way that's actually wicked. Again, many seek to avoid persecution by making the message tricky or the means tricky, or we may say they water down the message, or they have this sword the Lord gives them and they rub off the rough edges so it doesn't hurt quite as bad when they go out to the world. Again, they say this. I mean, they do this and they claim, well, we're just trying to reach the culture. Christ here makes it clear, yeah, be cunning, be shrewd, be wise, but be innocent. Again, you've got to understand from the beginning that to follow Christ means some conflicts are unavoidable. Now, some we can use the wisdom of a serpent here, if you will, and avoid certain things. But there are some that are unavoidable. There are some conflicts you can avoid by wisdom and some that you will only avoid by sinning. Again, there are so many Christians and churches that want to distance themselves from, and I think you'll know what I mean, from that kind of Christianity. Have you ever heard that? It's like, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm not that kind of Christian. I mean, we don't take the Bible that seriously. Again, this is sinful. This is not wise scheming. It's unfaithfulness to the message of our Lord. And we are only as Christian as we are Christ-like. You cannot claim to be speaking on behalf of the Lord if you don't say what the Lord said. So as we go out, we must be wise and pure. And the ultimate reason, again, that they were to do this is because he's sending them out. We represent our Lord who was wise and innocent at the same time. You remember when they asked him about taxes? They're gonna trick him here. And Jesus wisely and purely answers back with a great answer. Whose image is on it? Well, render to Caesar what's Caesar, render to the Lord what's the Lord's. You can see examples of Christ's wisdom as he goes around living, but you never ever find an example where he weakens the message, where he compromises, where he justifies some means because the end is just going to be great. Again, we need the wise ways of being faithful like our Lord if we're going to represent him. Again, a word needs to be said about an assumption before we jump into the rest of this passage, though. These words in this passage assume the disciples or apostles here are going to be faithful with the message. If the apostles go out and zip their lips and they just let their light shine but no words ever come out, they will not be persecuted. Some people read this and they go, well, I mean, it's not that bad. It's probably because we're not doing what the Lord told us to. We'll get into that more in a minute. But the apostles, if they were to return to Christ and go, look, you prepared us for this brutal set of persecutions that are going to come our way, they loved us. That is not the intention of what Christ is saying. If the sheep look, act like, and talk like the wolves and the goats, then they will be safe in this world. But if the 12 are faithful to Christ and his message, they will receive what Christ promises them in this passage. But again, he assumes that they will do what they're told to do. So again, I've said this before. I've stole this for somebody. This is not original. But in this world, because of the fall, you cannot avoid suffering. Every human suffers. But if a Christian wants to avoid persecution, you can easily avoid that. Just be unfaithful. He's assuming the apostles won't do that here. So as we read this, no, he's assuming this happens because you're doing what the Lord has you to do. The world hates the shepherd, so he will hate the sheep. They will hate the sheep as well. They will be fine being passively unbelievers, if you will. But when pressed, when forced, that same crowd that screams, Hosanna, praise him, here's our Messiah, and a couple days later say, yeah, we'll take the criminal, kill this one. When pressed, the crowds will show their true heart and they will show their unfaithfulness. So again, you need to beware because they will devour you and this world is not neutral. So where does this danger come from? Look first at verse 17. It comes from religious communities. Look at verse 17. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. He says here, they'll deliver you over to courts. The word is the Sanhedrins. They're rulers of the day in one sense. When you broke the law, you were presented before the Sanhedrin, and they had these little courts all over the place that would handle this as well. And so he's saying, you will be delivered over to them. The same people that you used to worship with, the same places you used to worship in, the synagogues, you will be persecuted in those places. Again, this flogging in verse 17 is where they would whip the person, and it was usually 39 lashes. You probably heard this before. The law mandates no more than 40, so they were really careful never to break 40, so they would only do 39. So they'd have three people, usually, that would be involved in this flogging process. You had one person who would read the offense. Here's the part of the law this person broke. You had another person who would whip, usually 13 times on the chest and 26 on the back. And then you had a third person who was counting every time. One, two, and when he hit 39, they were done. And Jesus is saying this is the kind of treatment that you can expect. Now, these people would have been used to flogging because that's what lawbreakers get. It sounds odd to us, right? Church discipline's not involving flogging right now. That's not the idea. But in their day, breaking the law, you got flogged. That's what happened. And now these people, because they're being faithful to God, are going to be flogged by the people who are supposed to be representing God. So you see this odd conundrum here. It's the religious people, the people who are supposed to be loving God, are killing the truly religious people, the people who are actually representing God. And Jesus says this is the kind of punishment that you can expect. Now, why would they do this? Why would Jews, particularly here with their synagogues and the Sanhedrin, why would Jews do this to their own people? Listen to John 16. I think you'll see why. John 16. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember them that I told you. I mean, notice these synagogues were doing this because God's word told them to. They thought they were being faithful. When Paul was persecuting Christians early on, as we'll see in a minute, when Paul was doing that, he was zealous for the law. And it's not necessarily they just like hurting people. It's not necessarily they just hate you for no reason. They really think they're doing a service to God in persecuting these believers. Paul claims how zealous he was in persecuting the church. So Christ, even from the beginning, and even with those closest to him, never said, follow me and everything's going to be awesome. Instead, he promises them that they will have trouble, even from the religious communities that they used to be involved in. Much of this trouble will come from the very same people they used to worship with and the places they used to go and listen to God's word read. Again, the church from its beginning is used to this. In Acts 7, you see the Sanhedrin take a case, and then all of a sudden, Stephen's martyred, and at the martyrdom is where we meet Saul, Paul, same guy. And again, you see that happening, and you even see it in the Reformation through church history. I just want to read one thing for you, just to show you. This persecution on true believers from religious people is nothing new. After the Reformation, the Catholic Church met at the Council of Trent. You can write it down. Go read Council of Trent, Canon 12, 24, and 32. Those are more examples. I just want to read one. Canon 9. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, just catch that. If anyone says the gospel, pretty much. If anyone says that sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain grace of justification, and that is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his will, let him be anathema. Canon 9, Council of Trent, still stands today. It was where the Roman Catholic Church condemns the gospel. And that's why you see so many battles in church history. Even today, if you have nothing else to do, go on YouTube and just type in John MacArthur, CNN. It is some of the most entertaining stuff that you'll see in one sense. They always put him on there with the oddest religious people ever. You get this rabbi, you get this some new age guy, you get this Catholic priest, and they just start talking. And the one thing they all agree on is they hate this guy who just keeps quoting Jesus. Again, we see it. People who claim to know God respond poorly when God is actually quoted. Again, in our own context, so many churches will say, look, I love Christianity and I love Jesus, but not that kind of Christianity, not that kind that takes Jesus' words seriously. Again, we love Jesus, quote unquote, but it's the Jesus that doesn't exist. Again, I want to ask some of these people, some of these Christians and churches, how is it that you claim to love a God that you hate his word? You can't say, Jesus, I'll give up my whole life for you. I just won't listen to you. Again, this kind of persecution should never shock us. So don't be shocked when people who claim to know and love God hate those sent by him, because Jesus promised it would happen. But it'll also happen, verses 18 to 20, from civil leaders. So it's not just religious communities. It's from civil leaders as well. Look at verse 18. And you will be dragged before the governors and kings for my sake. I mean, here's where the persecution starts to reach outside of this Israel issue, right? The Israelites will condemn these Christians, but also the pagan government around them. Again, it makes sense for a place of worship to do this, like the synagogues, because we're going against what they think God says. But why are these pagan Romans and why are these secular civil authorities persecuting us? What would cause governments to have any vested interest in crushing Christianity? Christianity, according to Scripture, should produce the best citizens possible. It should produce people who are willingly living peaceful lives. They are praying for leaders. They're serving people around us. We are not supposed to be a problem in one sense. So why is it that Christianity through the ages has always been a problem for governments? Again, the ultimate reason here, verse 18, you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. The ultimate problem lies in Christ. It seems to be when a government realizes that they don't have your ultimate allegiance, you are in trouble. For instance, Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord? That's a claim saying Caesar's not. That's a problem. I don't care what you worship. I don't care what you do, as long as you just bow to Caesar. But when you exclusively say, look, I'll listen to you guys so long as you agree with this man, this man that y'all killed, that's where it starts to be a problem. It seems to be that a society also has a problem with Christianity when they feel like we're holding back their progress, if you will. Again, they don't like it when you won't bow the knee to their word or opinion, ultimately. Again, you saw this with believers in foreign lands like Daniel, and you even see it with Paul as he bounced around the Roman world getting persecuted by governments. But because you are following Christ ultimately, they will make you choose at some point. And the leaders that you have want to be Lord rather than Christ being Lord. That is where this civil punishment will come from. This will always be a problem with wicked rulers. And Christ is saying here that before you appear, when you appear before them, he's saying it's your faithfulness to me that got you into that spot. Don't become unfaithful when you're in it. Don't think I'll live for the Lord until it gets hard. When it gets hard, I'll be unfaithful so it can ease up and then I'll be faithful again. He's saying, expect this persecution. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Notice, to bear witness before them. God is sovereignly and wisely putting you in those places. Think of the higher up people in the Roman culture that Paul got to witness to. Think of the men that were chained to Paul for hours on end, and he got to witness to them. We even see at the end of Philippians where some of Caesar's own household was believers. In the Philippian jailer, when Paul and Silas were in prison, was converted. And never would have happened if they avoided persecution. Again, God's will is to use our suffering and persecution for his purposes, and our job is not to figure out how he's going to use it. Our job is to remain faithful and let him use it however he wants to. Again, now in our context, this kind of persecution isn't as overt. And in one sense, we've lived much more on a cruise ship than a battleship in America as Christians. And I'm not saying I wish it were different. I don't love persecution. That's not the point. But it seems that this is changing. And the way it seems to be changing is that we are being more and more viewed as a barrier to culture's progress. You're used to this, right? You're backwards thinking. You live by an old dead book. Those kind of things. Think just for a second on how the sexual revolution has brought this about. Again, we're a barrier to the culture when they just want equal rights and things like that. I just want to be able to love who I want to love, and you're saying I can't, so we've got to get rid of you because we don't like what you're saying. Again, their best answer is to convince you to change your mind, and so your church flips liberal, or to extinguish you through persecution. Again, as terrible as this news sounds, there's still a promise in verse 19. Look at it. When, again, just notice when, not if, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious. Say, hold on just a minute, Lord. You're telling me the synagogues, they're going to flog us. You're telling me the Roman government's going to persecute us. And your first piece of advice is don't worry. He doesn't say don't worry because you'll be okay. That's not what he says. Notice, don't worry, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say because or for what you are to say will be given you in the hour. Now again, we do have some thinking to do on this passage because here's a promise that's often ripped out. So sometimes pastors won't prepare sermons and they'll go, well, Jesus said he'd give us what we need to say in the hour. It's like, well, yes, he did say that. It's true. But he's talking to 12 who are going to be persecuted. And when they're being persecuted, in that hour where they're put on trial and supposed to give a defense for what they're doing, he will help them know what to say. That seems to be the illustration, not pastors should just never study. That's not the point. But we don't stand here as apostles, and we don't say, well, I won't worry about studying because if I ever get in trouble, the Lord will just tell me what to say. That's what he said. So we got to remember, these apostles were why we have our New Testament. These apostles did get direct divine revelation that we don't get in the same way. So what does this mean in our instance? And I want to try to illustrate this for you, and this may get me sidetracked or in trouble or something, but I just want to try it. Okay, someone, this is unplanned. We're live here, right? This only goes to the basement, and it's for reasons like this. What is a hot button issue today that Christians can get in trouble for? Help me out here. Somebody name one. Say what now? Abortion. Thank you. Whew, okay, it's an easy one. Abortion, murder, no question about it, right? It's not debatable. It is murder. That is a human being that you're killing. We will be and are persecuted for that viewpoint. You better know why you think that. Because if you're going to risk being persecuted, you better be right that God says that. So if your position is abortion's murder and you don't know why that is, you're not going to survive persecution. Because you're not really convinced God says it. You just know your parents said it, and your church says it, and your pastor says it, your cousin says it. And so here you are living your life thinking that abortion's murder, but you don't really know why. And so when persecution squeezes you, it's not a real conviction of yours rooted in God's word. So you don't know what to say when people ask you why. Hey, why do you think abortion's murder? Because it is. Yeah, but why? Well, that's what my church says. So you believe everything your church says? Again, notice how our convictions need to be rooted in God's word, because when we're persecuted, that's how we defend it. We need to let God's word speak. When we are put on trial, we don't give our opinions. Abortion is not murder because I think it is. Abortion is not murder because he said it was. It is because God says it is. You could think through 1,000 issues with that, on homosexuality or divorce or any of these hot button issues in one sense. When you think of apologetics, don't think, I got to go learn all these religions and all these ways of proving God exists. I got to learn all these things. That's not it. Apologetics is this. What do you believe? Why do you believe it? Can you explain that? I mean, just think through your life. What is it you believe? Why do you believe that? And can you explain it? That is biblical apologetics in one sense. And so when you're pressed on your belief, you ought to be able to open up God's word where he has provided for you what to say. This is one of the ways it applies for us today. So it's not that God will just bypass our laziness or our lack of studying and say, hey, I'll just zap the answer right in your mind at the moment you need it. It's more of a promise where the Holy Spirit will pull up from our well what we've put in there. And so if the Holy Spirit pulls up an empty bucket, it's just because you've never put stuff down in there. It's through the hard work and study that the Holy Spirit helps remind us in conversations of what we need to know. In verse 20, look what it says. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father who is speaking through you. That's still the case even when we quote Scripture. One of the passages in Hebrews that I love to reference in this point is where he quotes the Psalms, and he says, I forget which psalm it is he quotes, but he says, the Scripture says, present tense. This is not quoting some dead book. It's a living, active book. When this book is read, if you'll notice, when Brother Jerry came up here to read, we'll often say, let's hear what God is saying, not just what he said. This is a book that still speaks. And when we quote the book, we're quoting God. Again, our Father in heaven is providing all these things for us. When he says, do not be anxious, it's not because you'll just be okay. All that pain, you'll avoid it. Don't worry. It's don't be anxious because God will sustain you and take care of you in those moments. There's a lot to worry about. Only if you forget your Father in heaven and his care for you. Again, God is the one who chose us, he's the one who redeemed us, and he's now the one who has us in these situations so that we can bear witness for him and be a testimony for his glory. And he promises to care for us even in the midst of these terrible moments. So again, we see that all Christians are in danger from religious communities, number one, from civil authorities or civil leaders, secondly, but also look at verse 21, and this is where it starts to feel like a punch in the gut. Verse 21, we're going to see from family members as well. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And Jesus cranks up the cost of discipleship here in a way that you don't hear much about today. Following Christ can ruin your favorite relationships, even your family. That is what Christ is saying here. Jesus makes it clear that devotion to him could cost you everything and anything in your life, even the closest relationships you have in your family. He says in Luke 14, do not think that I came to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. Did Christ bring peace between God and man? Yes. Christ died to bring peace with God, but that may come at a cost of wrath from family. Again, count the cost because Christ may split up the most precious things you hold dear in your life. If there is any hesitation on our part to love Christ above all else, the moment that thing is threatened, you will abandon Christ to protect it. So you have got to think through now, what is it in my life that if threatened, I would leave Christ for? And that is what we need to repent of. Someone will be able to press you on some aspect of your life to get you to abandon Christ. It's in all the movies where someone's tortured for an answer, right? And they go, hey, we'll cut your feet off. It's like, I don't care. I like wheelchairs, right? We'll cut your hands off. It's okay. I don't need to write anything or point anywhere. It's like, well, we will hurt your wife. Go ahead. It's like, maybe this is Job we're talking about. It's his wife. I don't know. It's like, well, we'll hurt your kids. Oh, not my kids. Okay, what do you want to know? I'll tell you everything. And they just search and search and search until they find a point where when they press that point, it causes you to break. And Jesus is saying that that may even be with your family. So if you don't love Christ more than your family, when your family threatens, hey, if you keep going down this trail of this kind of Christianity, we're not going to have anything to do with you. That's where you're going to be pressed. I know you can't imagine it in this moment, but the time will come where you will be pressed on issues like this. For some, it'll be a career, a friendship, a sport, an activity, a hobby. For some, even family members, your parents or your siblings. They will see your devotion to Christ as a threat to them. And as the passage says, they would rather see you dead than hear about your Christ. He says this in verse 34. Look over at verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be of these of his own household. Again, this is what it may cost you to be a follower of Christ. But it's not just family members and civil authorities and religious communities. Look at verses 22 and 23. It's also just generically from all people. Verse 22, and you will be hated by all men for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Again, now, I'm not saying this to poke at any unnecessary or, you know, kick any anthills that could hurt later. But if you read the Bible where all just always means all and that's all ever means, you have a problem with this verse. Because Jesus said, you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. It's like, well, I hope I can name a few people who don't hate me in this room, right? I mean, you just look around. I think you could pick, let's just be generous and say five people who don't hate me, right? I hope it's higher, but we'll be conservative. So what did Jesus mean here by all? This is one of those uses where he's saying all kinds. Look, it's not just religious people. It's not just civil authorities. It's not just your family. There is potential for any relationship you have, any person on this earth to hate you because you follow me. And it's because of my sake that they will do so. Again, Jesus helps us see that this is not a problem we're causing. There was a song on the radio a while back. I don't think it plays much anymore, but it was saying, Father, forgive us for causing people to trip over us trying to get to you. It's like, that is not what people are doing. Man is naturally born an enemy of God. They do not love God. They are not on their way to God. We just got to get out of the way and let them go. They are on their way away from God. And when we tell them that, that's when they persecute us. Man is born naturally dead in their sins and hostile to God. And this natural hatred of God is directed towards his people. They can't get their hands on God, so they're going to get their hands on you. Again, this is what he means for my name's sake in this passage. They hate God and can't do anything about it, so they will take it out on his people. In one sense, again, this is comforting because it's not really personal. When that unbeliever says, look, I don't want anything to do with you anymore, if you're following Christ faithfully, it's not a personal thing in the sense of it's just you because you're you. It could be. We have a great ability to cause people to not like us because we just aren't likable, right? But if you're following Christ and they say, look, we can't handle this. We don't like who you're becoming. It's because they don't like who you're becoming like. It's because they don't like the Christ that you follow. But again, compassion must drive you to persevere and pray for those who do these kind of things to you. They are acting according to their sinful nature. And so we pray, God, change their nature as I'm trying to be faithful to them. Again, in light of this persecution from all men, it seems that many will be tempted to abandon Christ, right? I mean, I don't like for my religious community to persecute me. I don't want to be flogged. I don't want my family to hate me. And so I'm tempted to give in. Look at verse 22 again. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Notice, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus promises here that the salvation promised is not just promised to all who believe, but it's promised to all who endure to the end. Now again, I know this causes a lot of problems for a lot of people. It's not that difficult in one sense. If you understand what real, true, genuine, saving faith is and produces, you understand Jesus saying here, if you don't persist or if you don't persevere to the end, you don't have saving faith. To put it another way, again, though this could be referring to tribulation period, there's other things we could get into. There are ways to read this where it seems like Jesus, focused on this Israelite mission, sees that those who persevere to the end of the tribulation will be saved, meaning when the kingdom comes, they'll enter it. But either way, in one sense, that's not a relevant point that we have to understand with this passage. We can disagree on when this applies, but understand if you don't persevere to the end of your persecution, you are not going to be saved. If someone threatens your family and so you give Christ up, you will not be saved. If that's here in 2020 or it's in the tribulation period, whenever that comes, the result is the same. The bottom line is true believers never give up following Christ, no matter what's threatened, because like Paul, they say we have found more in him than everything else in creation. Again, you cannot claim to have loved Jesus more than everything else in life if something in creation causes you to lose that love to protect it. If your physical health is threatened and you abandon Christ, you loved your physical health more than Christ. If your family ties are threatened and so you abandon Christ, or your business or your marriage is threatened and so you abandon Christ to protect this thing, that means you love that thing more than Christ and you're not fit to be his disciple and you won't be saved. True faith bears the fruit of faithfulness and endurance. Now again, I need you to hear me on this one because this trips people up, this passage does. It makes people think that, well, if I can earn salvation by persevering, then God will reward me and go, because you did this, I'll give you this. We need to be careful with our language here because perseverance is a fruit of saving faith, not a root of our salvation. No one earns salvation by persevering. Instead, persevering is a sign that you are truly a believer. Why do I say that? I just want you to listen to a few passages. First of all, I say this because God promised in the new covenant, which all believers are in, all Christians are in that. If you're in the new covenant, listen to what he says. I will make with them, this is Jeremiah 32, 40. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. To be in the new covenant, to be a Christian, means your heart has been transformed to fear God above everything else. And so if there's a point in your life where you leave the fear of the Lord and you abandon Christ, that means you never were in that new covenant, or God lied about what he said in Jeremiah 32, 40. We also know this because of what 1 John says with 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. And then 1 John 5, 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? A proof, a fruit, a result of you truly believing that Christ is the Son of God is that you persevere until the end. And that's why this is not at odds with our message of salvation by faith alone. Our perseverance is yet another gracious gift that our Father's given us. When we go out and witness, we both command people to believe and we trust the Lord to give them the gift of faith. Similarly, to a Christian, we command people to persevere and remain and continue, knowing that the Lord has to give that gift and grace to persevere and continue. The horror of persecution can only be endured because you have a real faith. And if you don't persevere to the end, it reveals that you are not what you claim to be. You were never truly of Christ, or else you would have remained with him. Again, without unmatched love for Christ, you will not survive this life. This is why it's so important for you to constantly avail yourself to the means of grace. You need every reminder that you can get that Christ is more glorious than anything else in creation. You need as many looks at Christ as you can get. All who fall away have a lot of differences, but they have one thing in common, and it's that Christ did not captivate them more than anything else in the world. They weren't captivated by a view of Christ that made everything else dim and fade away and pale in comparison. So you've got to give yourself to God's word, his people, the ordinances, prayer, and all these other means so that you are bombarded with the glory of Christ so that you know there is nothing that compares to him. Again, it's only this kind of a view of Christ that will keep you faithful through the life. If anything else ever has more glory in your view, it will squeeze him out. And it's captivating glory that he has that causes us to persevere. And Jesus speaks to this in verse 23. He says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Jesus, again, telling the 12 here, this mission to Israel will not be done until the Son of Man comes, which, again, we plot this very clearly in the tribulation period. At the end of it, when Christ returns, that's when his people repent. They receive their Messiah. He ushers in the kingdom. And like Romans 11 claims, all Israel will be saved. His point in this passage is when you face this persecution, don't quit. You're not done. Until the Son of Man returns, your mission's not done. And so when they persecute you in one town, go to another one. And it's not so much go so you don't die, go so you leave the persecution. It's more so go, shake the dust off your feet, and go preach to people who will listen. So this is a perseverance in the mission for these 12. Again, Matthew 5:26 helps us make sense of the language where it says, you just look back, Matthew 5:26 says, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So he's talking about when you're handed over to a judge and the sin of anger, things like that. He says, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. So when the last penny's paid, you'll get out. You jump forward to Matthew 10, the same language is used. This mission to the Jews, this mission to Israel, won't be completed until the Son of Man returns. So when the Son of Man returns, the mission's completed. As we know, he has not returned yet. We will get more into that kind of eschatology as Matthew continues, but his point here is clear. Don't use the persecution as a reason to quit your mission. And Jesus is stressing, don't quit. Again, the passage is stressing, when they persecute you in one town or one household, go to another one. Remember last week, shake the dust off your feet, keep going, keep moving, because there are more lost sheep out there who will listen. So we've seen this danger of persecutions promised to all of Christ's people, and it comes from religious communities, from family, from civil leaders, from all people. But look at verses 24 and 25, and lastly, notice it's because you follow Christ, or for following Christ. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Again, Jesus makes explicit what he's been implying in one sense already. The coming persecution is because the world hates him. Again, we've made this point so often. Sometimes the world will critique the church and they'll go, man, I like your Jesus, but I don't like your Christians. You've heard that quote before, I'm sure. Or, man, if you guys would just be more like Jesus, we'd like you more. It's like, that's not true. Because there was a person who was just like Jesus. In fact, his name was Jesus. And when he came, y'all killed him. So what Jesus is saying is, if the master of the house is treated this way, or if the teacher's treated this way, why would the disciples be treated any better? As Spurgeon once said, why is it that we expect to be carried away on man's applause and he was carried out on a cross? The disciple-teacher relationship, it's not like our student-teacher relationship today. You don't send your kids to school from 8 to 3 and they come home and if they have a relationship with the teacher, who cares? They just need the information. That's not how it worked. Disciples were trying to become their teacher. Teachers would give them their lives. They would try to recreate themselves in the disciples. The degree that they were going for, if you will, was to be like the teacher. So Jesus is saying, if they treated me this way and you're being more and more conformed into my image, you should expect to be treated more and more like me. You can't expect to become more like Christ and receive better treatment than he received. You are slaves and students of his, therefore you get his treatment. Again, remember, they said that his power and authority was demonically inspired. Back in chapter 9, it'll come to a head in chapter 12. When we get to the blasphemy of the spirit passage. But again, Jesus' point is saying, if they say I'm the devil, what do you think they're going to say about you? Why does this shock you? And it shouldn't. If you are his or of his house, he says in this passage, then you will get his treatment. The hatred towards us is because of their hatred towards Christ. Again, so many people in general and people in the church specifically will say, look, we love Christ, but again, I said it earlier, they just love their idea of Christ. When you quote him, they begin to cringe as a witch burning in water or something. You've thrown holy water on them or something. Again, you can't love Jesus and hate what he says. So if we are being true Christians, speaking his word and living like him, then we ought to expect and embrace ourselves for the treatment that he received. You can leave Matthew 10. Go to 2 Timothy 3. This was mentioned earlier. We'll close with this passage. 2 Timothy 3. In light of what Christ was saying, I want to reference this one just because it's Paul's way of putting it, same truth in a different light. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. And I want you to notice the word desire here. It's not just those who do live godly lives. Notice verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I mean, just the fact that your heart's been changed and you long to live like your Savior, that will bring persecution. We all know that as we live as Christians, we have various successes as living these desires out. We understand that. But the fact that we love the truth of God's word is going to bring persecution. When we read a passage like this, that the only conclusion I can give you, and this is between you and the Lord, I don't know, but a lack of persecution in your life is either from you not following Christ or not following Christ like you're supposed to. There is no way to follow Christ and the world treat you well. That is impossible, the Lord says. Let me ask it this way. When Christ came the first time, did the world love and embrace him? Answer for me. No, okay? Does the world today love Christ? No. So if we are slowly but surely being conformed more and more into him, why is it that they should love us? Again, we're not going out trying to bring persecution, trying to poke bears and poke people in the eye unnecessarily. But if they love us in a way they didn't love him, it's because there's a discrepancy between him and us that causes our claim to be questionable. Again, we do not go out seeking persecution just to gain Christian assurance. That's not the point. But there should be some question as to why you are more loved by the world than Christ was. How can people who want so little to do with Jesus love being with you? Again, now, if that's because you're not really a Christian or because you're just being unfaithful as a Christian, as I said, that's between you and the Lord. I don't know. There's not some grid I can give you to figure that out, but the solution's the same. Repent and trust Christ. The way that you're living, the way that you're thinking, entrust yourself to Christ, not your own wisdom. Again, you must choose this day, today, faithfulness to Christ or love from the world, because you cannot have both. Christ died to save us from God's wrath, as I said earlier, and all that we deserve in preaching, all this that we say on Christ's behalf comes because they hate him, and we should expect it. Again, we will see in the rest of chapter 10 how we're to respond to this news. You can imagine the disciples or the apostles going, well, I don't know if I want to go on this short-term mission trip. So how we respond to this prospect of persecution will be clear. But what I want to pray for right now is our hearts and the Lord to help us respond to what we're supposed to with our passage this morning. Let me pray for us as we close.